Well, it is time for us to open our Bibles. And I am so excited to be able to do that with you all this morning. Let's see what the Lord will show us today. And of course, my wife and I just returned from our trip out west, and it was a lengthy trip. In fact, we put 4,000 miles on our car. And we started out 2 weeks ago on a Sunday, right after church. We left immediately, and we were in Minnesota by the end of that day, and we slept there that night, and then we continued on out west, and that was quite the adventure. You know, we got to Wyoming, and we realized, after we were driving in Wyoming a little bit, that there was no cell phone service there. In fact, it was very, very remote. The central part of Wyoming we were driving through, there was no cell phone service. And of course, we'd been using my phone, Google Maps, as navigation. And that wasn't working properly. So we thought, well, maybe we'll plug in our old GPS. But then we realized when we looked at it that Wyoming wasn't on it, because years ago when we were updating it, they said there wasn't room for the whole country, and since we weren't going out west at the time, we didn't put the western states on there. So we were in a very remote part of Wyoming with no cell phone service, no GPS, no map, and gas stations were about 100 miles apart. But we made it safely to where we were going, and eventually we did arrive at the Great Teton region of Wyoming. It is beautiful there, and the mountains are truly awe-inspiring. And there was so much that happened. We saw so many things. We hiked in the mountains. We saw beautiful waterfalls. We saw wildlife. And we saw quite a lot of bison, in fact, and we even visited Theodore Roosevelt National Park in North Dakota. And when we got there, well, the first thing we noticed, there were a whole bunch of little holes all over the ground, and prairie dogs were living in them. And these prairie dogs would pop out of their little holes, and they'd be running around. There had to be hundreds of them. There were so many of them running around. I'd never seen so many prairie dogs before in my life. In fact, the only other place I'd ever seen prairie dogs was at the zoo. But we were also driving along in Theodore Roosevelt State Park, and all of a sudden running alongside us were some wild horses, beautiful creatures. But there they were roaming free, and we saw a lot of bison too. Sometimes they blocked traffic. And you don't want to make bison angry. Thankfully, they didn't seem too bothered by our presence, but we were very, very, very close to them, as you will see in some of the pictures next week when I put together that slideshow. But it truly was amazing, and yes, the mountains are awe-inspiring. And as we spent so much time in the mountains, it got me thinking about mountains we read about in Scripture. And the more I thought about it, I realized that God seems to really, really love mountains. And it kind of makes sense, you know, when you're in the mountains, you're a little bit closer to heaven. God revealed himself in mountains to some of his faithful people. That's why we're calling this message today The Mountains of God. And we are going to be starting in Exodus chapter 3 to begin with. By the way, we also had a little adventure on our way home. We went through a construction zone and a pebble flew up and hit our windshield, cracked it. So we ended up stopping in Eau Claire and we got it replaced very quickly. The Lord worked that out. We already have a new windshield. So praise the Lord for that. He's able to help work out all the details. But we are thankful to be back. And, you know, I'm thankful to have seen and experienced those things out there. I hadn't been to that area of the country yet, although we've traveled extensively in the South, and it truly was beautiful to behold. So we're going to be calling this message The Mountains of God. We're starting in Exodus chapter 3. And before I read even one verse, let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this day, thanking thee for thy goodness and for thy mercy. We thank thee, Lord, for thy many blessings, and we thank thee, Lord, that we can open thy scripture and learn of thee. We pray, Lord, that thou would bless this time of study and this time of learning. We pray, Lord, that thou would teach us new and wondrous things from thy holy scriptures and inspire our hearts to draw nearer to thee. We pray, Lord, that thou would anoint our hearts and anoint our minds, make us ready to receive thy scripture. We pray, Lord, that there would be no hindrances here this morning, but we bind and we break any force of darkness or any hindering power that would dare come against us, knowing full well that thou art Almighty God and thou art sovereign. There is none beside thee and none like thee. We pray, Lord, that our minds would be firmly focused on thee and fixed on thee. Help us, O God, to heed thy scriptures as we learn of thee. And we pray, Lord, that thou would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that would perceive and understand. We pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Praise God. You know, some of the most important things that happened in Scripture happened on mountains. And you might think of early in Scripture when God told Noah to build an ark, and it rained and rained and rained for 40 days and 40 nights when that flood came upon the earth. You might recall that at the end of that story, the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. And God brought him through that journey because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. His final resting spot for that boat was a mountain. Of course, that's a very important story in Scripture. But you know, Moses first met the Lord on a mountain too. It was a mountain called Mount Horeb. We're going to be looking at that to begin with in Exodus chapter 3. And then we're going to look at some other things that happened on some mountains. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 tells us, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb." As you might recall, the Israelites had been in bondage in Egypt. Of course, Moses was miraculously saved. It was amazing how God worked out all of those details. That baby was saved alive, even though the decree had gone forth to slaughter all of the Israelite male babies. But his mother put him in a little boat, a little ark, on that river, and Pharaoh's daughter found that child and fell in love with little Moses, raised him as her own, and Moses' own mother was able to care for him and nurse him and teach him about the Lord. God worked so many miracles in Moses' life, and we are going to see why. Of course, there was a burden in the heart of Moses for the Israelite people who were in bondage in Egypt. And one day when he saw an Egyptian soldier beating an Israelite, he actually rose up and slew that Egyptian. And when he found out later that what he had done was witnessed, he had to flee. And so he did flee. Eventually he found himself here. He became a shepherd tending the flock. And here he was coming to the Mount of Horeb. Horeb would become a very, very special place. Verse 2 tells us, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush turned with fire, burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." Now that is quite a sight to behold. That is not normal. If you've ever burned anything, if you've ever burned very dry wood, for example, you know that the fire does consume it. But this was unusual because there was a burning bush there on this mountain, Mount Horeb, but it was not consumed. It kept burning and burning and burning. And Moses saw this and he goes, "Well, that's unusual. That's different." He was a bit taken aback by this, and we know that because verse 3 tells us, "And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." He noticed that there was a bush that was not consumed by the flame, and he wanted to know why. And God, of course, noticed that Moses took notice of this bush. Verse 4 tells us, "And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I." God took notice of the fact that Moses turned aside to see. You know, people tend to not do that anymore. They're so distracted by everything in front of their face that they tend to not notice things around them so much. And usually they're staring down at their phones. But Moses saw this, and he turned aside to see. And when he turned aside to see, that's when the Lord spoke to him. Oh yes, the Lord wants to get our attention. Sometimes it's difficult with people, but the Lord wants our attention. He wants us to turn aside to see what he can do for us and what he can do in our lives. And when you do that, he will speak to you. Verse 5, "And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." You know what made that place holy? The presence of the Lord. The fact that God was there in that moment at that time made it a holy place. And wherever God's presence is, that becomes a holy place. We know that he is here in this building right now, for he promised to be wherever two or three are gathered together in his name. And we're here today. He's right here with us. And it is his presence that makes it a holy place. But God told him to take off his shoes. "Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover," he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. When Moses realized who was speaking to him, he was suddenly a little afraid. And you'll notice in Scripture, a lot of times when people had an experience where God revealed himself, their first reaction is to be afraid. Or when an angel revealed themselves to people, their first reaction was to be afraid. That's because the power of God is so awesome and so far beyond anything we're accustomed to as mere mortal human beings. But God was going to use Moses in a mighty way. God had a special purpose for Moses. He's identifying himself here. "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Verse 7 tells us, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." You know, God sees our pain too. He sees our sorrows too. When you're struggling down here in this world, and we've all struggled at times, and there will likely be more struggles ahead because this world is filled with trouble all the time. But he sees our pain. He sees our sorrows, and he knows how to help us even when no one else can. He can do things that no human being can do. He can open doors that no one else can open. And sometimes he will shut doors that need to be shut because he knows what we need far better than we do. And he's able to work out all of the details in our lives. He was going to use Moses. But he is telling them, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them. Oh yes, God was coming to deliver them. I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. God was going to lead them out. It was going to take miracles to make it happen. In fact, it was going to take 10 plagues before Pharaoh would let the Israelites go. But one day, Pharaoh finally did let them go, after God manifested his power to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh. Of course, the Egyptians, they thought that Pharaoh was a god. But Pharaoh was powerless in the presence of the one true God. Verse 9, now therefore behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God is revealing this plan of salvation for the Israelite people on this mountain, where Moses first met the Lord. Verse 11, and Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Moses didn't feel like he was capable of doing what God was asking him to do. And surely that would have been a daunting task, but we can do anything if the Lord will help us. Nevertheless, he was reluctant here. And of course, we know that Moses was the meekest man on earth at the time. He didn't have a lot of pride. In fact, he had no pride in his heart. He felt incapable of doing what God was asking him to do. And that was actually a good thing, because he was going to realize that God was with him, helping him every step of the way, and that it was nothing that he was doing of his own volition, of his own power, of his own strength. He needed the Lord. And so God was with him from this day forward until the very last day of his life here on earth. Verse 12, and he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. God here was telling Moses, you are going to come back to this mountain. And you know what? He did. Because Mount Horeb is also known by another name, Mount Sinai. Yes. Moses would return to that very same mountain, and there it was that God gave him the Ten Commandments and instituted that old covenant law for the Israelite people. He went back here and had another experience with God. This all happened on a mountain where God introduced himself to Moses. He would go back there. And of course, we know that the Israelites struggled. They struggled with so much sin, and they had a vicious cycle where they would serve the Lord for a while, and then they'd start serving other gods. And of course, this angered the Lord. They fell into idolatry. They fell into mischief time and time again. One day, God raised up a prophet. We don't know very much about where he came from, as the scriptures don't give us a lot of details, but we know that after God called him, we know a lot of what he did. And we know that God worked mightily in his life. I'm talking about a man named Elijah. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 19. First Kings chapter 19, and starting with verse 1, it tells us, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword." And of course, this chapter takes place right after Elijah's showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, where he ended up slaying the prophets of Baal after that challenge. Of course, they tried to call upon Baal to light their sacrifice, and of course it didn't work. But then Elijah called upon God, and the fire of God came down and consumed not only the sacrifice, but the altar. And it also licked up the water in a trench that was dug around it and filled with water. God manifested his power in a mighty way to these people. And then Elijah slew those filthy prophets of Baal. Needless to say, Jezebel wasn't pleased with this. She was very angry, and of course, this was an extremely wicked woman. She caused Israel to sin in a terrible way, serving other gods, and Ahab went along with it. Verse 2 tells us, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more so, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." She was telling Elijah, "I'm going to kill you." That was her plan. She wanted Elijah dead. And generally speaking, if you are in a country where the queen of that country wants you dead, you're in a heap of trouble. But there's something that Jezebel didn't count on, and it was the fact that God was with Elijah, and he was not going to allow any harm to come to him. In fact, soon, very soon, Jezebel would meet her downfall, and so would her husband Ahab. But Elijah was feeling pretty bad about this. In fact, you could say that he was depressed. Verse 3 tells us, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." He was so depressed that he just wanted to die. People still feel that way sometimes. In fact, they frequently feel that way in this day and age. But life is valuable. Life is precious. And it is a gift from God. We should cherish every moment that he gives us, even when things aren't hard. Even when we're going through tough things, it is still a precious gift from the Lord that we can be here in service of him. And we have the promise that he is with us. Elijah felt all alone. He felt like he was the last believer, the last servant of the Lord. And as Christians in this world, sometimes we might feel that way too. We might feel isolated. We might feel like there's hardly any Christians left anymore. But there's more than we think there are. We can't see everyone who's serving the Lord today. They are out there. Just as they were out there at this time, Elijah didn't know about them. He thought he was the last one. He thought, "Well, here I am trying to serve the Lord, but nobody else cares. And now Jezebel wants me dead." Maybe he was thinking it would be better if the Lord would just take his life rather than be hunted down by Jezebel. But God had other plans. Verse 5, and as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. You know, sometimes we might be feeling pretty low. We might be feeling depressed. We might be feeling isolated. We might be feeling hopeless. But that is when God can reach down from heaven and touch you, and maybe he'll even send an angel. That's what he did for Elijah right here. This angel touched him. He told him, arise and eat. Yes, Elijah was going to need sustenance. He was going to need provisions because God was about to do something very, very remarkable in his life. Verse 6, and he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. You know, this was a remarkable thing. Here an angel fed him. And that loaf of bread probably tasted like manna. I'm sure it was the best bread he ever had. And yet, he wasn't really that enthusiastic about it. He just laid back down and went back to sleep. So, verse 7 tells us, and the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. He didn't even know what journey he was about to go on, but God knew, and he knew that he was going to need this heavenly food sustaining him on this journey. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. That is some amazing food, isn't it? That would sustain and satisfy for 40 days. But look where God took him. God took him to that same place where he first introduced himself to Moses. He took him to that same place where God gave the law to Moses, so that Moses would have the capability and the ability to lead the people according to God's commands. Yes, the people had backslidden horrendously, but God took Elijah to that same place, that special mountain that God seemed to love so much, and there he was going to reveal himself in both a mighty and a gentle way to Elijah. Verse 9 tells us, and he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Of course, God had led him there, but he's asking Elijah, why are you here? Verse 10, and he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He thought he was the last one. He thought he was the only one left who loved the Lord. But God had reserved to himself people that Elijah didn't even know about. Verse 11, and he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. God was revealing his power to Elijah. He rent the mountains. That takes some amazing strength. If you've seen mountains, if you've been in the mountains, if you've been on a mountain, you can see that it would be very, very difficult. In fact, it would seem impossible.
Yes.
To rend a mountain. Yet that is what God did in Elijah's presence. And then the earth shook. there was a mighty earthquake. God was demonstrating his power to literally move heaven and earth. Verse 12, and after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still, small voice. God demonstrated his power so magnificently, rending that mountain, and with the earthquake, and with the fire. But when he actually spoke to Elijah, he used a still, small voice. God is so powerful, and yet he has that still, small voice that he uses to communicate with his people. In fact, perhaps sometimes he'll even speak to your heart. And that still small voice. Verse 13, and it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. God had already asked him this question. He's asking it again, and remarkably, Elijah answers it in exactly the same way. Here he's laying out the sorrows of his heart before God. This is what was troubling him. Oh, the people of Israel, they'd lost their way. They'd turned aside. They'd served other gods. They'd forgotten the Lord. They had forsaken the covenant. They'd thrown down the Lord's altars. And sadly, they'd even slain the prophets of God. And now, at the behest of Jezebel, they wanted to kill Elijah too. This was very troubling for him. Verse 15, and the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elijah slay. God took Elijah to that mountain to reveal to him that he was going to call the Israelite people back to him. And here he's revealing that plan and exactly how he's going to do it to Elijah. Yes, Elijah had an experience with God that day. And after going to that mountain and being in the presence of the Lord, I think it's safe to say he walked away from there cured of his depression. Verse 18, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. It's kind of sick that they used to do that, but they would do that. They'd have those idols of Baal, and they would kiss them in worship. Boy, what a germy mess that must have been. But here God is telling Elijah, I have reserved 7,000. 7,000 that have not bowed to Baal. 7,000 that have not kissed him. That have not kissed that image. Elijah thought he was the last one. And sometimes you might feel like you're all alone too. But you're not. Of course, we know that God is always with us. But not only is God with us, but there are other people out there who love Jesus just as much as you do. Sometimes it may seem like they're hard to find, but they are out there. And we thank God for that, because he promised that they would be out there even until the very end of the world, because there will be those who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord. Moses had an experience on this mountain when God revealed himself. And of course, he had another experience on this mountain when God gave him the Ten Commandments. And now we see Elijah also had an experience on this mountain. God will often reveal himself on a mountaintop. In fact, Jesus, throughout much of his ministry, used mountains extensively. You might be able to think of some of those things that he did. His most famous sermon, where did it happen? It was called the Sermon on the Mount. But what's really amazing about that is when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, no one else could go up to that mountain. The people of Israel couldn't even touch that mountain because it was a sacred and holy place. Yet when Jesus came and gave his Sermon on the Mount, all were invited. All could come to that mountain and listen to him speak. The door was open because Jesus Christ is the door. Yes, we know that Jesus, he gave his famous Sermon on the Mount. He also commissioned his 12 disciples on a mountain. And one of his favorite places to go to was the Mount of Olives. He gave his final discourse there, which you can find in Matthew chapter 24. He went there to pray before his betrayal and arrest. And something else very special happened upon that mountain too. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And on this Mount of Olives would begin the events that would lead to our salvation. It was all part of his plan of salvation from the very beginning. He knew he would be there. He knew everything that would happen. He went to the Mount of Olives. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he would be betrayed by Judas Iscariot. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 tells us, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." He knew everything that was about to happen. He knew the pain that he would have to endure to win our salvation. He knew that he would be taken, that he would be arrested, that he would be put on trial, that he would be scourged, that he would be beaten, that a crown of thorns would be put upon his head. He knew that he would die in one of the most painful and excruciating ways possible. In fact, that word excruciating comes from the word crucified. That's how painful it was to be nailed to a cross. He did it, though. He did it for us because he decided that we were worth it. This was about to happen. All of these events were about to happen. It would all begin on this Mount of Olives. Verse 38, "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." There he was, surrendering his will. This humanity was praying to God, surrendering his will. Verse 40, "And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour?" Peter and James and John, they were the inner circle of Jesus Christ. They were the three who were the very closest to him. And those were the three that Jesus took with him during this time of grief, during this time of sorrow, just before Jesus was to be taken. You know, as Jesus prayed, he began to sweat great drops of blood because he knew all of the pain that was about to be inflicted on him. His disciples, though, they were filled with so much sorrow that they just fell asleep. They couldn't even stay and pray 1 hour. Verse 41 tells us, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Our flesh certainly is weak. That is why we need the Spirit. We need the Spirit of God. Our spirit may desire to be strong in the Lord, but only the Spirit of God is going to make that happen. Verse 42, "He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." He's telling them to sleep on. The time was almost there. The time was coming. He knew exactly what was about to happen. And in verse 46, he's telling them, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." And he knew exactly who it was going to be. It was going to be that greedy, greedy Judas Iscariot. He loved carrying that money bag. Of course, sometimes Jesus and his disciples didn't have any. But there must have been some at some times, at certain periods, at certain points, and Judas would be the one who carried it. Remember, the love of money is the root of all evil. And when Judas Iscariot saw Jesus anointed by that woman with that very precious and fine ointment, he flew off in such a rage, because that ointment could have been sold, and he would have been the one to carry the money in the purse. He was so upset by that he went out and he betrayed Jesus. Verse 47, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people." Of course, Jesus was no threat to them. They didn't need their swords and their staves. Verse 48, "Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast." You know, it would have been dark. It was nighttime, and there would have been a lot of people around, because this was Passover time, and there would have been a lot of people in the Jerusalem area. The Mount of Olives was over by Jerusalem. So there would have been a lot of people in the area. So to make sure they got the right one, Judas Iscariot said that he would give a kiss to Jesus to identify him. And that's exactly what he did. Verse 49, "And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come?" That word "wherefore" means why. Why are you here? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. from the other Gospels, we know that it was Peter who drew his sword and smote this ear. I have a feeling that Peter wasn't aiming for the ear, but most likely the head. And the man, whose name was actually Malchus, he likely ducked, and the sword probably caught his ear. But even as Jesus was betrayed and was being arrested and was about to be carried off, in his mercy and in his grace, he reached down and reattached the ear to Malchus's head. He was merciful even during this time of betrayal. You see, that's the love of God. And I guarantee you that Malchus never forgot the Lord Jesus after that. Verse 52, then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? You know, a legion was at least 2,000. So 12 legions of angels would be at minimum 24,000. And they would have been very eager to come down and assist the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus was going to willingly give his life. His life was not taken, it was given. The fact that he stayed on that cross was the ultimate expression of love. Yes, thank you, Jesus. Not only for the people back there, but for us as well.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Verse 54, but how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in a temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. It was very sad that so many of those disciples ran away. In fact, at the crucifixion, there's only one there who was watching, and that was John. Of course, shortly after this, Peter would deny the Lord three times out of fear. Sometimes fear will make us do foolish things. And of course, after that happened, Peter went out and he wept bitterly, but we know that God was merciful to him. Jesus had prayed for him. And God sustained Peter. He would become a mighty servant of the Lord, a crucial and an important part of the new covenant church. In fact, he was given the keys of the kingdom. But on this mountain, the Mount of Olives, where Jesus had gone so many other times before, this mountain became a mountain of betrayal. But this betrayal set in motion God's plan of salvation for you and for me. And you know what? That same mountain, the Mount of Olives, would soon become a mountain of victory. Because Jesus went to the cross. He died on that cross. He was buried and rose again after 3 days and three nights. He arose in victory, and he was here on earth beheld by many, many people who saw him alive. The day came when it was time for him to ascend into heaven. Guess where that happened? Acts chapter 1. Let's turn there now. Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, tells us, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Of course, the book of Acts was written by Luke. Luke was a physician who often traveled with the apostle Paul. He wrote the book of Acts, and he also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And he addressed both of them to Theophilus. We don't know exactly who that was. There have been various theories of who Theophilus might have been, but it was quite evident that he was a very important person. So Luke wrote this magnificent book of Acts. Verse 2 tells us, "Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." Yes, God gave them final instructions. In fact, he gave them the Great Commission, which, guess what? That took place on a mountain too. Verse 3, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me." Oh yes, they were going to receive the promise of the Father. They were going to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 5 tells us, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And you know what? It happened. Just as Jesus said it would. It happened on the day of Pentecost in that temple. Verse 6, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the temple to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He was speaking these powerful words, promising them they would receive power from on high, and promising them that they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then he started to ascend into heaven. They watched in amazement. This is not something you would see every day. Verse 10, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." He's coming back just the same way as he left. But you know where he ascended into heaven from? Verse 12 tells us, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey." The Mount of Olives. That mountain that had become a mountain of betrayal when Judas Iscariot betrayed him was now a mountain of victory as Jesus ascended into heaven. Oh yes, these mountains were very, very, very important to scriptural events. Mountains are special places. If you go to mountains, you'll notice that they feel different. They feel very peaceful. They feel very tranquil. And they also make us feel very small in comparison to something so large and seemingly unmovable. It's a reminder of God's power. What's amazing is that God created those mountains, and he's also able to rend those mountains. And Jesus told us that if we but have the faith to do it, we could proclaim those mountains be cast into the sea. Faith is powerful. But you know, when you're on a mountain, you're a little bit closer to heaven. And maybe that's why God likes them so much. We see time and time again in Scripture, he revealed himself on mountaintops. Of course, I mentioned Noah's Ark that came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. That ark came to rest on a mountaintop. God revealed himself to Moses on a mountain. That old covenant law was given to Moses on a mountain. Elijah was taken to Mount Horeb when he ran for his life from Queen Jezebel. And we see that Jesus used the mountains so extensively. He loved being in the mountains. He commissioned his 12 disciples on a mountain. And we know that the transfiguration occurred on a mountain. It's interesting, too. Have you ever wondered why Moses and Elijah were the ones who appeared during the transfiguration on that mountain? That was a preview of the Lord's coming. And as you might recall, Moses died and was buried by God himself, but Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind. So Moses represented those who died in faith, and Elijah represented those who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord. But we also see that Moses represented the old covenant law, and Elijah represented the prophets. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets. Yes, Jesus loved going to the mountains. And there's another very important mountain, too. It was called Mount Zion. And on that mountain, they built the temple. Did you know that there's another mountain called Zion? It's a heavenly one. When we get to heaven, there's going to be a mountain there, too. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 tells us, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." So we see, yes, the mountains are a very special place, and one fine day we are going to be able to enjoy that heavenly city built on Mount Zion in New Jerusalem. So much of what God set forth to do took place on the mountaintop. So we can draw inspiration from that. And yes, when you're on the mountain, you're a little bit closer to God. And when you're at that heavenly Mount Zion, you will be in his very presence, beholding him face to face. So that's something we can all look forward to. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this day, thanking thee for thy goodness. We thank thee, Lord, for all that thou hast revealed of thyself. We thank thee that we can draw inspiration of thee from thy creation. And we ask, Lord, that thou would strengthen thy people. Help us, O God, to be faithful to thee to the very end, so that we may behold thee on that precious Mount Zion. We ask, Lord, that thou would help us to be with that innumerable company of angels. And we pray, Lord, that thou would get us through to the other side. We ask for thy blessing to be upon all thy people who are here in this building, for those who are listening online as well, and for all thy people scattered throughout this world. We ask, Lord, that thou would touch thy people and strengthen us in the days ahead, and help us, O God, to walk by faith for the entirety of our lives. We pray this and ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are going to sing a chorus in closing. Praise God. If you can find your chorus book, we're going to turn to number 40. And we're going to sing Great is the Lord. Dismissed unto prayer in Jesus' name. Thank you.
Thank you.